Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In chapter 2, we've seen how Paul exhorts the congregation in Philippi to unity and to love. And then he enforces that call by the supreme example of humility in Jesus Christ. From verse 5 and following, Jesus humbles himself, and upon his obedience and death, the Father highly exalts him and gives him a name which is above every name. When we come to verse 12 and 13, Paul is back to this exhortation to the church in Philippi, that they are to be very careful in their obedience to God. We noted in chapter 1 that he addresses the whole issue, that he has been with them and now he's absent from them. And that should not affect the way that they behave as a congregation. And so he's back to that in verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's aware that when the cat's away, the mice will play. He's aware that we are impressed to live a certain way and behave a certain way when we're under the eye of perhaps someone in authority. For those of you who can remember all the way back to your school days, what happened when the teacher went out of the room? There was initial silence. And then somebody, he starts to talk. And before you know it, there's chaos. It's like a similar thing here. Paul says, you're not just to be a man pleaser in your obedience. You're to obey as much when I'm not with you as you do when I am with you. And so he charges them, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But to encourage them, verse 13, he tells them, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now there's a lot we can say about these verses, but what I would like to do both this week and next week is to root them in their connection to that very important doctrine that we call the eternal security of the saints. By that I mean, once a person is saved, once he's a Christian, he's always a Christian. He can't be saved and then lost. What these verses do is they explain to us more precisely how that works out in the experience of a believer. It's one thing to say, once saved, always saved. What does it look like? What are the features of it? Well, if you know that tulip acrostic which people use to condense Calvinism to 5 points, you'll know that this is the P in tulip, the perseverance of the saints. But even that doesn't go far enough. Because when you think of the perseverance of the saints, you should think of one of our coins. And on one side of the coin, you have what we call the head. And on the other side, you have the tail. I haven't looked closely at your coins. I don't really know what's on them. But it's one coin, and there are two sides to it. Well, this doctrine says on the one side of the coin, the perseverance of the saints. But you flip it over, and it says the preservation of the saints. And unless we hold those two things together, we will fall into error, practical error on this point. The two things are one. The perseverance and the preservation of the saints. Well, you have those two things before you in verse 12 and verse 13. At the end of verse 12, it's our perseverance. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In verse 13, it's God's preservation. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So what we want to do today is look at verse 12, the perseverance of the saints. And it's going to challenge us. It may well shake us to the very core. Because Paul doesn't pull back here. And he doesn't put loads of caveats and conditions around what he's saying. He hits us like a juggernaut with our responsibility to live obediently in the Christian life. He says, work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. Well, we need to explain a few things before we get to opening this up and applying it. As I mentioned, the Bible teaches us once we are saved, we are always saved. And so you could think of Romans chapter 8, verse 29 to 30, five great links of our salvation. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Interestingly, glorified in the past tense. To teach us that the purpose of God is that which guarantees the salvation of everyone Jesus died for. From eternity to eternity. So that that which is still future to us is still certain because of the purpose of God. God is not going to lose anyone who gave to Christ. And Christ is not going to lose anyone he died for on the cross. Well, you state that and people say, if that's true, then a man can live as he pleases. It's going to live to careless living or lead to careless living in the Christian life. And that's why this aspect of the perseverance of the saints is so important and needs to be taught. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do we find it just in Paul? No. Let's turn to Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and look there at verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. He's just been telling them to add to their faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and so on. He says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. What's he saying? Work really hard and then God will elect you? No. He says, make sure you're really diligent to prove in your experience that you have the marks of the elect of God and the calling of God. Christianity will be known by its fruits. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Well, first of all, this afternoon, I want to say this. We are not saved by works, nor are we saved without them. We are not saved by works, nor are we saved without them. Paul is not here saying, work in order to merit your salvation. That's the universal error of every false religion. It will come in various shapes and forms, but this is it. That a man can work in order to earn his salvation from God. Roman Catholicism perverted the gospel of Christ at this point. And interestingly, the standard interpretation of these verses from the Roman Catholic perspective is this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God which worketh in you to will and do of his good pleasure. That means that part of our salvation is from God, his help, and part of our salvation is our merit. So God helps us to earn our salvation by equipping us to work out that salvation with fear and with trembling. When you see, it makes our work to be meritorious, but the Bible contradicts that in numerous places. For example, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us that it is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. Works are excluded. Grace is exalted. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law. Or if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul brings these two things beautifully together. The balance between grace and works. In one way, our works are excluded, and in the other way, they are included. Listen to what he says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace, through faith, not of works. But then he continues. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we're not saved by our works, but we are saved unto good works. In that part of the purpose of God in our salvation is that he might conform us into the image of Jesus. That we might be changed. That we might be brought from death unto life and given a new heart. And because, brethren, we have a new heart, we will have new fruit of holiness in our lives. And so while we're not saved by our works, we walk in holiness throughout the Christian life all the way to heaven. So we are not saved by works. Neither are we saved without them. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And that brings us to the second thing and the main thing that we want to draw to your attention from this text. Christianity involves continuous, sustained, and strenuous effort. Christianity involves continuous, sustained, and strenuous effort. Surely that's obvious from Paul's exhortation here. Work out your own salvation. Literally in Greek, it means carry through a work until its end. Work out your own salvation. Now, how I wish to apply that today is in two key ways. First of all, you must work to enter the kingdom. You say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound too orthodox. You must work to enter the kingdom. It can be very strenuous, but it's never meritorious. You must work to enter the kingdom. Well, let me explain. In one sense, entering the kingdom of God is immensely simple. And I do not want to confuse that in any way for you this afternoon. We repent of our sins and we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ because he's freely offered to us as sinners. And so you and I, we have the same warrant to come to Jesus Christ. We're sinners and he invites us. So I don't want to complicate that. At the same time, the Bible tells us that this repenting and believing is a difficult and a rare thing. So the gospel is simple and it's also experientially difficult. I think we forget this. But let me remind you of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14. Where Jesus is teaching us about entering in through the narrow gate. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Listen to this. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So we have a contrast between broad and narrow. We've also a contrast between many and few. There's a rarity to what Jesus is talking about. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 13, where in another place he's speaking in the same terms, but he's even more forceful. In Matthew chapter 7, the contrast is between many and few. Here, the stress is on the urgency of the matter and the effort that we must put in to get through this straight gate. Luke chapter 13 and verse 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able, when once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut the door. And ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence ye are. Strive to enter in. Do you know the Greek word is agonizomai? You say, well, I don't know Greek. You do, you don't, but you know English. Let me just alter that a little bit and tell you it means agonize. Agonize. That's Jesus' exhortation. Agonize, he says. Agonize. Strive to enter in through the straight gate. Do you see the point? This is an immensely intense word. Jesus is saying it is required of you. And people will know this to varying degrees, even in their own experience. It is required that we are serious about seeking the Lord in reference to the salvation of our souls. So much so that we will exert ourselves intensely, expressing that desire. Strive to enter in. Maybe you're sitting here today and you say, well, you know, I've sat here listening to the Word of God and I've been interested in these things for a long time, but I don't seem to have made any progress. Maybe this is the reason. You make no progress because you haven't come really to understand the urgency of the matter, and you're still treating it as a kind of take it or leave it thing. You'd like to be a Christian, but it hasn't brought you to this point. Maybe you comfort yourself in the fact that you're interested. Maybe you think, well, God might be quite impressed with me. I'm not like the world. I come to church. I listen to the preaching. I even think about it afterwards. And I try to make some application of it to my heart. But in the end, you find it very easy to casually put off the concerns of your soul. That desire or those questions or your interest does not move you. And yet if we take that and compare it to something else in life and the effort that you put into that. It might be saving your money for something. It might be studying in order to get yourself to a place where you can get the job that you want. It might be training for something, some sport or hobby that you have, and you give yourself to that relentlessly. If you're not able to get it, you practice it over and over and over and over again. You strive for it. You hurt yourself for it. And yet salvation is not important enough to you to put yourself to any spiritual sweat whatsoever. I want to do three things at this point. First of all, I want to shake you out of your comfort. You see this idea that people have in their minds, well, I'm seeking the Lord. I'm interested in these things. There is no safety in seeking. None. There is only safety in finding. That's like imagining the man who's dying of thirst is safe just because he's looking for water. So if you're sitting there comforting yourself that you're interested in Christian things, but is not moving you to work out your own salvation in this sense, to urgently strive to enter in at this straight gate, you need to be shaken out of that comfort. Secondly, you need to be strangling your sloth. Because behind this is not just comfort, but spiritual laziness. And all those proverbs that are given to us to teach us about wisdom for life in this world. The sluggard who will not sow by reason of the cold will beg in harvest. They're all true spiritually as well. like the lazy man, you might have a desire to know Jesus Christ. You might have a desire to be a Christian and to go to heaven, but you will not know him, nor will you go to heaven, because you will not put that desire into earnestly and actively seeking him. You're content in life to sleep your way to hell, but you will not sweat. You will not sweat in order to obtain heaven. You need to strangle that sloth, because it will damn you. And then you need to stir up zeal. You need to put all of the powers of your soul to work. And if you think about it, you would. If you were a condemned man waiting for death and you heard that there was a free pardon offered to you, how diligently you would seek it. You would be in your prison cell. You'd have your tin plates and you'd be banging it off the railings of your cell, shouting to the guards, I've heard there's an offer of pardon. You'd be writing letters to everybody and anybody you could in order that that pardon might become yours. And yet God offers you pardon and he sets these things before you in the means of grace, and you will not stir up zeal to seek him in any way for the things that he offers to you. Well, there's coming a day when you will stand before God. And chief among the things that he will charge you with is what you did with all of the opportunities that he gave to you. And he might say to you, why did you not believe on me? Did I not give you my word? Did I not give you the church? Did I not give you the minister of the gospel? Did I not give you prayer? And all of your wasted gospel opportunities are going to be like the hell off your hell for all of God's eternity. Thomas Watson says they'll be like eternal vultures. Eternal vultures gnawing away at your conscience. That, like Luke chapter 13, how often would I? But ye would not. If you do not stir yourself up to make use of the means God has given you, then you are willfully destroying yourself. Or Jesus puts it another way. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. It's a very strange statement. Jesus pictures his kingdom like a city holding out under siege. And the only way that the city is going to be taken is by storming her gates. Holy violence. That's what's required. Holy violence. And so casting off sloth and stirring up zeal, we give to God that holy violence. Not just asking once, but asking until it is given unto us. And not just seeking once, but seeking until we find. And not just knocking once, but knocking until the door is open unto us. Persistently. We've never had locks upon the door of our house before. Not the internal doors anyway. And it's a new thing. Tremendously annoying. The children go into the room and they just lock the door. And I'm upstairs trying to work. And time again, all you hear is one of the children banging on the door to get into the room. And they knock once. They don't even wait long enough for any reasonable person to give a response. And they bang again, and they bang again, and they start, open up, open up, open up. It happened this morning when I was trying to get changed, didn't it, Micah? You're like, give me a break. It's like that holy violence. See the way you beat that door, children? Open up, open up, open up, and you're so impatient even on getting an answer. Imagine going to God like that and saying, open up, open up, open up, open up. Because you don't want to be like those in Luke chapter 13 who put this off. And then they knock and they say, Lord, open unto us at the last day. And God says, I don't know who you are. Holy violence. Now do you understand what I mean? You must work to enter into the kingdom. Not that it's meritorious, but it is strenuous. Secondly, you must work when in the kingdom. Again, it's strenuous, but it's not meritorious. Your work does not stop upon coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of all the images of Christianity the Bible gives you. You are a soldier in the midst of a relentless battle in which you must fight, putting on daily the whole armor of God and fighting unto death. The battle never ceases. Or you're an athlete running in an arduous race against a gale force headwind. And yet you must daily run so as to obtain the prize. You must endure all hardships unto the end. You must be ever growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be perfecting holiness in the fear of God as you press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Work out your own salvation. Now Paul adds this motive to it in chapter 2, which many people get confused over. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What's he saying here? Because does the Bible not tell us that perfect love casts out fear? That the Christian no longer has the spirit of bondage so as to fear? And yet Paul says here to the Christian church, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does he mean? First of all, he means work out your own salvation in the fear of God. Because the fear of God will set your life in context so that you will reverently devote to him everything that you are. And you will take up the work of Christian obedience in total humility and dependence upon him. Not imagining that you can do it in your own strength. The fear of God says he is everything and I am nothing. And therefore, in all of my necessity, I go to him. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. We'll expand on that next week when we'll see God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. However, it also means fear of failure. And this is where it gets controversial. Because you have sections of the Christian church that would balk at that statement, that the Christian is to be motivated by the fear of failure. Because it's all grace, it's all love, and the Christian should have assurance and be motivated by the promises. There are no threats to the Christian. And that sounds really good, except that's not what the Bible teaches. Does the Bible threaten Christians? Does the Bible tell us that we need to be really careful in how we live the Christian life because there are going to be serious consequences if we don't? I would say yes, it does. Here's an example. But to back that up, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. And look there at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, a very stark warning is given to the New Testament church from the example of the Old Testament church. They hardened their hearts. They didn't listen to God and they were cut off in the wilderness. Now, chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear. Let us therefore fear. Why? Lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Let us fear in case any of us don't make it. That's what he's saying. Or add to that chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 3. And this we will do. He's talking about pressing forward in the life of godliness. And this we will do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. You cannot be saved and lost. You can't. But what this text of Scripture is saying, there are Christians who make profession of faith and they fall away. They don't enter the promised land. Why? Because they weren't genuinely converted. And genuine conversion manifests itself in heeding the exhortation that Paul has given to us. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Being aware we have a promise and we can come short of it. Being aware we can have all these spiritual blessings and yet crucify the Son of God afresh and be damned forever. Recognizing that if any soul turn back, God will have no pleasure in him. Recognizing as Paul did himself, I take my body and I beat it into subjection. Why? Because I don't want to end up a castaway. Chapter 3 of Philippians, he says, I haven't attained, therefore I make it my whole business day by day to strain every sinew and fibre in my spirituality to press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. What can we say then by way of application? First of all, you must be diligent in your obedience to the law of God. And if you love Jesus Christ, you will keep his commandments. You will do so out of a sense of duty because he commands you, and you will do so out of a sense of delight because your new heart delights in the law of God after the inward man. And you'll look at that law, and you'll not truncate it down to 10 simple principles, but you'll see that that's a summary of the law in its breadth. And studying the breadth of the law, you will find beauty, but also a task which is completely overwhelming. As for thy commandment, it is exceeding broad. What does that motivate the psalmist to do? Lord, teach me your statutes. Lord, help me to keep your statutes. Help me to hide your word in your heart, that I might not sin against you. He sees the breadth of the law in all of its spirituality, touching him in every part of his life. He doesn't run away from it. He doesn't try to dilute it. He does everything he can to embrace it. How penetrating that is then, as we seek to obey this law in all of its breadth, and yet we struggle with all of our indwelling sin. We face temptations, we bear the reproach of the world, sometimes even their threats of violence for our obedience to this word. And Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. I trust you agree that the Christian life is a hard life's work of obedience. But yet at the same time, it's obedience to Christ's easy yoke. So it's difficult to the flesh, it's a delight to the spirit. You must be diligent in your obedience to the law. Secondly, you must be diligent in using all the means of grace, in public and in private. And so, you are to pray without ceasing. You are to read the word of God diligently, as much as you can. You are to attend the preaching of God's word and the public worship of God. You are to give yourself to the sacraments over and over and over and over again throughout the whole of your Christian life. Diligence in the means. Now you say that's hard, and in many ways it is. You have to fight yourself even to open the Bible, to get down on your knees to pray sometimes. You need to fight yourself to get out of bed and to leave the house and to come to church. Well, guess what? Jesus says, agonize. Agonize to enter into the straight gate. We're talking about exertion here. Spiritual sweat. It's no surprise that you find it difficult, nor is it a surprise that you find that there are many things that keep you from it. But what do you discover if you leave these things off for a time? Do you find it gets any easier? No, you find it gets harder. You find that your soul is never in the place you left it when you leave off diligent use of the means of grace. Well, that's the case in so many areas of life. I used to train quite a bit back in the old country. Since coming here, I haven't been able to establish a routine. And so the odd day, I think, I have to train, and I'll put on the thing that I used to do, and 10 minutes into it, I'll be depressed. Think, I used to be able to do this, and it was so easy. I used to make it at least 20 minutes through this before I was beaten. Now it's 5 minutes. Why? Because you leave off the thing. And it's harder when you get back to it. If you leave off the daily and weekly use of the means of grace, that's what you're going to find. Children, do you know, in the old, old, old days, you used to have watches that didn't have batteries? Do you know that? You speak to your grandpa, might have one. And do you know how these watches would work? You wind them up. And I have one at home. It was left to me by my uncle. And sometimes I think, oh, it'd be wonderful to wear that watch. And after 2 days, I'm tired of it. Because unless you keep winding the watch up, it just winds down and it stops working. If you and I are not diligent in the use of the means of grace, winding ourselves up towards heaven, if we're not doing that regularly, we're just going to be like that watch. We are quickly going to unwind to earth again. You must be diligent in using the means of grace. You must be diligent in the mortification of your sin. It's part of our calling, I think we underemphasize today. We need to be killing sin in our lives. If you turn, please, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and look at verse 43. Jesus speaks very powerfully and plainly about this. I'm sure you're familiar with this section. Jesus says, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." Well, you see what Jesus is saying here. It's quite plain. He also says this in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5. But the difference between Matthew chapter 5 and Mark chapter 10 is the audience. In Matthew chapter 5, he's speaking to the great multitude that came to hear him preach upon the mountain. In Mark chapter 10, he's speaking to the 12 disciples. Mark chapter 9, he's speaking to the 12 disciples. Do you ever think about that? And Jesus confronts these 12 disciples and he says, "If you, my closest followers in this world, if you are not killing sin, sin is going to kill you. Judas Iscariot heard that charge. And he didn't mortify his lust. He didn't fight his unbelief. He didn't fight his covetousness for money. But rather, he gave full rein to that and he sold the Lord Jesus Christ. And that hand that received the money and then tried to throw it away again, it's perishing in fire that can never be quenched. If you are unconcerned as a Christian to mortify sin, but rather you consent to comfortably live with it, the Bible says you're going to hell. It doesn't mean to say that somehow there's a problem with Christ's ability to save his people. It means you are manifesting yourself to be not one of his people. Do you see the force of this verse? The perseverance of the saints. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because Christianity is not a game. It's not a little self-help technique to make you feel good. It's not a bed of ease. If it's real Christianity, it involves continuous, sustained, and strenuous spiritual labor. And while on the one hand it is true that none of Christ will perish, it is equally true that none of Christ will see glory without persevering in grace, because it is he that endures to the end who shall be saved. God has decreed that salvation will be the gift of free grace. But he has also decreed that the life that he saves will persevere in holiness unto heaven. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.